and good evening. The lesson is designed to be encouraging, but the thrust of it are some of the saddest collections of words, I think, in the English language. Don't give up on me. The context for such a statement has to be one of great trouble, struggle, failure, repeated failure, and fear. It's an appeal to one that the one who has failed needs, but is terrified that that one that's needed is going to walk away or run away, so that the failure is left totally alone. And that person understands being left totally alone, he or she has no chance. It is all over. Don't give up on me. There is a good bit of comparison between us as sinners and sinners, how they were treated in the Bible. And we have a tendency to run to those sinners that met a swift end. And there's a good many of them. The Bible, not pulling any punches, tells us the truth in clear terms. Judah, quite the scoundrel himself at this time, has some sons, and they apparently are walking in their father's footsteps, maybe a little too closely, Hur and Onan. And God looks at them and says, not now, not on my time. And the text says it, God kills them. And then you have Herod smitten by worms. You have Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. And these indications of swift judgment glare at us and cause us to think, I don't know if I even need to try, because I seem to keep messing up. And what am I looking at? I mean, this is God. He's the one who's got the last word. He's got our souls in His hands, got our lives in His hands. And that's one thing to keep in mind also. God took the life of Ur and Onan. But then you study further in the scripture, you study Isaiah, you study Revelation, you study the Psalms, and you realize, well, every human being that breathes his or her last will breathe that last breath because of God. So God really is in the determination of all the ends of all of our lives. It ends with Him. When He says it, it's over. But we just have certain expectations, Psalm 90, 70, maybe 80 years. We have certain expectations and we say, surely, Lord, you're going to come across with the 80, right? I can at least expect that much. Similar to Hezekiah, who is known as a good king. But in his middle years, about his 40s, I think, late 40s maybe, God says, you're on your sick bed, it's going to be your deathbed. Make your plans. And of course it breaks his heart. I'm in the prime of life. What? I've been good. Why, Lord, what are you doing? Please. And so God sent Isaiah back and said, okay, you got 15 years. 15 more years. And Hezekiah feels on top of the world, and signs are done to impress everybody, including Babylon. Babylon sends emissaries, and wow, we hear you're a great king. He goes, oh, well, yeah, God and I are tight. And so God sends Isaiah back and says, who were those guys? From the kingdom of Babylon. What'd you show them? I showed them everything. There wasn't anything I hid back from. Hezekiah very straightforward with it, Isaiah. And God through Isaiah says, the time's coming when those guys are coming back, those like them, and they're going to take everything that you've shown them. And Hezekiah says, the word of the Lord is good. And then he goes, at least it's not going to be in my days. So that's Hezekiah. And sure enough, at the conclusion of the time, he dies. It's still the Lord's working. It's always the Lord's working. That's the way it's set up. The Lord is the one who gives us life, and the Lord is the one who says it ends. But it's when the Bible says these sinners so outraged God, God said, you're done. And they didn't even get a chance to appeal. It's and down they go. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and how they're totally blaspheming and polluting the worship of God. And they're leaders, they're worship leaders. And God tells Solomon, I'm sorry, Samuel. You understand how I got those names messed up. Samuel, Solomon. God tells Samuel, you tell Eli, I'm done with the sin. He's allowed in his house. All right, and these stories get to us. They get a hold of us. And they're designed to put the fear of God in us. Don't mess with God. The New Testament says very simply, God, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever someone sows, that is what that someone's going to reap. There's no crop failure between us and God. That's just not going to happen. Repeatedly, and especially at the end of the Bible, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly and I will reward each of you according to your works. Revelation 22:12, one such place. And we can count on that. We can count on that. Of course, then you've got the Psalms passages that talk about the wicked living long lives. They're old. They see their great-grandchildren and their children, and they die in peace, and they're surrounded by wealth and all their loved ones. They haven't lost any of their loved ones. They're all around them. Well, the righteous, struggling not just to eke out a living, but struggling to do it righteously, struggling to do it right. They can barely make ends meet. They basically have nothing, certainly no extra. They are plagued one way or another, and they're constantly faced with loss. Constantly faced with loss. And implied is, and we righteous folks don't live very long. Okay, so then there's that. So what is to be our disposition toward those who are struggling with sin? Or maybe a better way to ask it is, what do we want done with us in our struggle with sin? How do we want people to treat us, members of the church, beloved friends? What do we want done? It may be enlightening to understand at this point that God is presented as very long-suffering. he doesn't snuff evil out quickly. He doesn't. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and following. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Goes on to say, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But God presents himself as very, very patient. So you go back and you look over those other times. You look at Judah's two oldest sons. They weren't boys. They weren't teenagers. They were grown men. God didn't cut them down quickly. They were allowed to establish their own homes. But they did not do it God's way. And God said, all right, I'm getting you out of the way, making room for someone else. Hophni and Phinehas, same thing. They weren't young, misguided teenagers or even in their 20s. Hophni and Phinehas were grown with their own families. They had started their families. They had wives, but they also had mistresses from the women who served at the tabernacle. God gave them all kinds of time to repent. Sodom and Gomorrah is an excellent demonstration. Their sins went on for years and years, and we know what sins they were. They're grotesque, perverse. They make us shudder, and they ought to. But God didn't destroy them. If they had repented, what did Abraham bargain? If you find just 10 righteous? And God says, I'll spare the whole place for their sakes. And if you count Lot and his family, that's at least one, two, that's at least four. So that just meant just six more. Just six more. And there wasn't even six more. And even then, when the angels were sent, God could have done it any number of ways, but what he did was use the angels as tests for Sodom. They were going to sleep in the courtyard. Common place to sleep. That was your day's end back in those days, was the courtyard. And so you spend, it was free. You didn't have to worry about spending any money on it. And Lot goes to, God, Lot's done for the day. He's going home. He sees the angels in the courtyard. And he goes, oh men, please come and stay at my house tonight. And they said, no, we'll park it right here for the night. And Lot is insistent. No, you don't need to do that. Please accept my hospitality. Come into my home. And of course, the men of Sodom have already planned what they're going to do to these angels. Lot takes that away, and so now they're going to press the point. So they attack his home, beat hard on the door, and Lot goes out to them, still trying to negotiate and reason. The reason the guys are under my roof is to protect them. Please, please don't do this sin. Here, take my daughters. Leave these men alone. And the men, such good neighbors that they are, say, how about we treat you worse than we're going to treat them. And so they go after Lot. The angels take charge, slam the door, strike the men at the door blind. Now, do you suppose that would be something to get attention? You suppose that would shake some people up? But these wolves are so intent on homosexual rape that even blinded, they struggle to find the door. They will not be stopped. They will not be hindered. No one will deprive them. So they spend the rest of the evening hunting for the door. They never find it, but they're hunting. And none of the other folks who weren't struck blind wake up. If they had awakened, if only six had awakened and said, this is from God. This is divinity. We can't do this. We're being warned. This is Lot's God. We can't do this. None of them did. Is that patience with the sinner? Is that kindness shown the sinner? Is that, come on folks, wake up. Don't let yourself be destroyed. You're headed to destruction. How long has the sinner known that they were going to be destroyed? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was after the flood. Is this any new revelation? No. This is God. This is God. And is he showing long-suffering? Yes, he is. And even to Lot. Because the angels warn Lot, you got to get out of here. We're supposed to destroy this place. Okay. But it's home. All our memories are here. The guys are outside struggling to find the door. Oh, this is home. We've known this home for so long. We don't want to go back out and on the road again. That's a hard life. And all the excuses they could think of, finally the angels have to get a hold of them and drag them out of the city. Run to the mountains so we can get this done as God wants it done. Oh, the mountains, that's a long trip. That's hard. How about Little Zoar? I mean, how about the little town up there, which they're going to end up naming Little Town? Zoar. How about that little town? Let's go there. All right. We will spare Zoar for you. Now go. So they get to Zoar. When they get in, that's when the conflagration destroys everything else. Of course, the destruction is so intense and so complete, Lot decides, I think we need to go to the mountains. So he gets his family. His wife is dead at this point. Gets his family, and they go like they were supposed to go to begin with, go to the mountain. Of course, Lot doesn't acquit himself very well before it's all over. The last view we get of Lot is a man who's basically almost collapsed. The fight was a hard one, there's no doubt about it. But do you know, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot is called by God righteous 3 separate times. Lot is called righteous. Is that patience? Is that long-suffering? Is that God encouraging? I didn't even mention Cain, did I? Cain's so angry with his brother, he could kill him. Because God's not accepting Cain, but is accepting Abel. And God comes to Cain. God doesn't go to Abel and warn Abel, not that we know of. He goes to Cain and says, what's going on here? Why is your attitude so rotten? You know, if you just turn it around and do what I'm expecting you to do, everything will be fine. And Cain, that doesn't work with Cain. He ought not to have to change anything. He's fine. He'll just get rid of the opposition. He'll just kill his brother. So he kills his brother. God still comes to Cain and says, what are you doing? Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I supposed to keep up with my brother? And then God says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now your life is over. And no one will receive you. Cain says, I can't handle that. Listen now. Here's what the murderer says. I can't can't handle that. That's too big. That's too hard. And so God says, well, too bad. You eat it, buddy. No. Is that what God says? No. God, Cain's worried about people hunting him down and killing him because he killed it. And God puts a mark on Cain. And we don't know what the mark is. God puts a mark on Cain and then announces anyone who touches Cain, you're going to have seven times the penalty on you for keeping this violence going, says the Lord. Vengeance will be taken against the one who kills Cain. Sevenfold. Is that patience? Is that grace? And it is. All right, so let's go to 2 Timothy. That marvelous passage. Good that it's at the end, because it does have a tendency to sum things up. Verse 1 and following. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Make the word known. Be ready, urgent. Be at the ready to do this when it works, when it's appropriate, and when it isn't appropriate. When it works and when it doesn't work. In season and out of season, text says. Expose, correct, and encourage. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Okay. But what's the attitude of the preacher? What's the attitude of the one preaching the word, doing this? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Expose the sin. Apply correction to the sinner, and exhort, encourage. Obviously, encourage in what is right. Do your best to get them out of their sin and encourage them to stand in what is right. But what's to be the preacher's attitude? Easy to miss it. It's easy to miss it. Go and look at the verse. I won't ask you to tell it back to me. But we need to get this. I need to get this. Do it with patience. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with patience. Patience toward whom? Well, toward the sinner. The one who needs this reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with patience. Well, is that the whole thing? No. Not just with patience, but with all patience. Why all patience? What is that saying? Well, very simply, if you don't care for the one you're preaching to, you're not going to do what you need to do to help them. Wake up. Repent and turn it around. And get back on track. You have to do this with all patience. If you are wanting to do it and you don't have the patience for it, what do you need to do, preacher? Well, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut and back off. That usually means someone else needs to come in and do the work. If you don't have the patience for the person and the task, let someone else take it and you go over here. You take a breath. You spend some time in prayer. Now, is this the only time Paul says that? No. Actually, Galatians, which is toward the beginning of Paul's ministry is helpful here. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, New King James says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Well, what does that mean? Basically, it's the same thing. It's you're being gentle with them, helpful to them, kind in their they're caught up in sin. Yes, and you are to bring them back, but you do it gently. You do it lovingly. You do it with what in mind? Well, it says it, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You do it with the golden rule in mind. You're looking at the sinner who's a Christian. This is in the church. And what would I need if I were that person? And then with that determination, that's what you do toward them. Now, nowhere does God say ignore it. The sin is not your problem. That's their problem. We want peace. So you keep the peace. Nowhere does God say that. In fact, those who try that, Jesus warns them, you either deal with this or I'm going to deal with it. And we don't want that. Because when Jesus comes in, he cleans house. Don't want, no. But then, how you deal with it still has to be respected. How do you deal with it? Gently. Kindly. Considering yourself, lest you be in that situation. With all long suffering. So then finally, you think Peter. I mean, who had more ups and downs than Simon Peter? On one page, he's flying high. He's leader of the apostles. I mean, he knows what's going on and he comes forward. Anything needing to be done, he does it. Doesn't wait. And then on the very next page, he steps into it and falls flat on his face. And gets rebuked for it. Jesus didn't just let it happen. He rebukes him for it. Sometimes, one time, calling him Satan. That's how serious Jesus was about it. What Peter did not do was give up, get mad, go home. You go treat me that way, I'm leaving this. If he had felt that way, for Jesus to look at that, Jesus would have thought, well, that's the best thing you need to do. You need to quit. Because Judas demonstrates, if your heart's not in it, you don't want to keep acting like it is. If your heart's not in what serving of Jesus involves, you don't want to keep acting like you love Jesus or you're going to serve you. No, that's hypocrisy. All that does is destroy you. But Peter never said, I want out of here. He never said, I want out of here. That's just too much. I can't handle that. You're being too mean. He always turned it around. Jesus says, you're out of place. You're out of step. You're messing up. Peter always ended up saying, please, please, I'm sorry. Show me where I need to make it right and do what's right. Well, see, that's the attitude that it takes. What is Peter saying to Jesus? Don't give up on me. And sometimes it's pretty obvious. Peter's sinking in the water that he was walking on because Jesus told him to come out because he lost his focus. Well, he's in danger of drowning. He's in real danger of drowning. But Jesus, he calls out, Lord, help me. Jesus catches him and he gets him on the boat. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You don't know what I'm doing now, but you'll know after this. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. "Oh Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." As he's washing Peter's feet, he goes, "You don't need that. This is all you need. Just let me wash it for you." Can there be a better example for us than our Lord in these matters? This is how you work with someone who desperately needs working with. But none of it is forced. None of it is an intimidation. None of it is arm twisting. None of it is manipulation. None of it is extortion. None of it. It's always Jesus presents and everybody else gets to decide what they're going to do with it. And those that decide to walk away, Jesus lets them go. John 6. This is a hard saying, who can bear it? And they leave. Jesus lets them go. After trying to get them to think a little bit, he turns to the 12. "Do you also want to go?" And Peter, there he is, shining. "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Judas should have went, but he didn't. And that began his downfall. So, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, treating the sinner as you would want to be treated. If the shoe was on your foot. That's what we all have to remember. You never, never, never want to push someone out. You never want to do that. But you never want to beg the unrepentant to stay. You never want that. Urging people to stay when they have determined not to change their lives for Christ is telling them they can get away with your fellowship in their sin. And that's lying to them. That isn't standing in the truth, for the truth, with the truth. That's just plain lying to them. "But I don't want to hurt their feelings." You can't worry about that. You don't want to hurt God's feelings is what you want to be careful about. And so then it's a matter of, yes, the sinner needs to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted. Exposed, corrected, encouraged. But then you let them know, if you'll turn it around, we're right here. We're right here. We will stand with you. We'll help you turn it around. With all long-suffering and teaching. If they decide they don't want it, but they still want to stay with you, that's not going to work. You keep pushing the truth, you keep pushing Jesus. And eventually they will understand, I can't stay here. This is too much. And they'll go. And you need to let them go. But the one who is trying, the one who is struggling, the one who has made the decision for Jesus and knows here is where he is. When they get caught up in sin, and they will. When they get caught up in sin and they feel like they're sinking and they're sinking fast and they cry out, "Don't give up on me." What will you do? No, I've been there. You grab hold of them, they're going to drown you. They'll drown you with them. You just have to back off and let them. No, that can't be us. If they're reaching out and we're there, we asking God for help, wisdom, grace. We get in there and we hold them up to the very best of our ability. We show them in no uncertain terms. Don't worry. God's not going to give up on you. And neither am I. God's not giving up on you, and neither will we. Can we do that? Are we up to that? Well, that's what the lesson's all about tonight. Self-examination, checking ourselves. And if we need to make some changes so that we are up to it, then let's make the changes. Let's do what we need to do. If you got sin in your life, then you know you've got some changes you have to make. And you know, if God gets a hold of you in your sin, you know it's all over for you. Don't wait till then. Please don't wait. Let's make whatever move you need to make to get the sin behind you, that you can call on God with a pure heart. Forgive me, Lord. Help me. Don't give up on it. And we will pray that prayer together. If you need to be baptized into Christ, so you can get your sins forgiven, as the Scripture says, let's do that. We can do that tonight. How can we help you? You might want to think, too, on how you can help us walk hand in hand home. If you need to respond, please do while we stand and sing.
Oh, dear.